God is still on the throne, and prayer changes things.
Thank you, friends, for tuning in to Southwest Radio Church. This is Pastor Larry, your host. We all know 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. Now let's stop there for a moment. Clearly, this scripture is calling God's people to integrity. A great exercise for an individual Christian or a church would be if Jesus wrote a letter to me or to our church, what would he affirm? What would he rebuke? The most important challenge facing us today is to restore credibility. Public failings and hypocrisy have weakened belief in the church's moral authority. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's conclusion about a breach of moral standards in the church is basically this. It is not my job to condemn the world. It is my job to make sure the church is holy. Is it possible that the reason the church has so little credibility in the world is because we are not the alternative community Jesus has in mind? Is it possible that the church is often seen as a tool of oppression and hypocrisy because so many of us rail against the sins of the world while many in the church are secretly practicing the very things we are condemning? Whether it is abusive leadership, financial scandals, or sexual scandals, we must start by being people of integrity. God is holy, and he calls us to be a holy people. I'm holding in my hands a paperback. It is titled, Right in the Sight of the Lord, God's Word Can Teach Us How to Know the Truth. Of course, friends, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is like no other book. Sometimes, however, there are those who make it say some very strange things, like the cults do it all the time. I think it is very important that we allow God's Word to teach us how to know the truth. It is the standard, and the Word of God leads us into all truth. Our guest is author Jim Phillips. He's been on the show before several times, and he is with us once again. Jim, thank you so much for being right here in the studio with us at Southwest Radio Church. Well, this is book two of A Better Bible Study Method. Tell us about the whole series. You've got a book three coming out on the resurrection. Tell us about book one, about this book, and about what this whole series is all about.
How the series came about was I'd written the first book, The Disciple Whom Jesus Loved, analyzing the biblical evidence on this anonymous author of the fourth gospel. I set it up as a courtroom scenario where I asked the reader, act as if you'd been summoned for jury duty, but the only evidence allowed in the court in this case is the testimony of God's inspired witnesses. You can't quote your favorite TV guy or favorite author because they can be wrong, but the Bible can't be wrong. That's the premise. And I argued, and this may shock some people, but I argued that the biblical evidence from the Bible they have in their hand will prove beyond a reasonable doubt that whoever the anonymous disciple whom Jesus loved was, the author of the fourth gospel, that he could not possibly be John, because there are facts in the biblical record about John which contradict what this anonymous author tells us about himself. So they cannot be the same person, or the Bible would be contradicting itself, and the Bible can't do that because the Bible's true. But in fact, what we have is the lesson that how the traditions of men can blind us to what's right there in the plain text of Scripture. And so what I do in the second half of the book is I say, okay, to the reader, if the Bible has proven to your satisfaction that it can't be John, then now that we've taken off the blinders of tradition, let's go back and look at the biblical evidence that's on the page and see if we can determine who it was. And it literally leaps off the page. It's like a watermark on a dollar bill. It's right in front of your eyes, but if you don't look at it from the right angle, you don't see it, even though it's right there. Same here with Scripture. And so that was the first book in the series, but it wasn't at the time, because it took the Lord a decade to get it through my thick head that it wasn't about the identity of the disciple whom Jesus loved. Over the course of those four first editions, I improved the work. People had shown me, hey, this also ought to be included. And so the work grew. But it was in the revised fifth edition, the one that's out now, that it became the first book in the Better Bible Study Method book series. I cast an appendix on the end to show people that it's not about the identity of the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's about how should we go about determining what's true or not true on that or any Bible question. There is a right method, and it depends on us consistently adhering to the counsel that's in God's Word on how we should be studying God's Word. And so that led to the foundation for this whole book series, where though none of the books will ever quote anything but Scripture, that doesn't make them right. But it does keep the ground of discussion on what God's Word actually says, rather than playing off dueling experts, where in a courtroom you see this guy with five PhDs says he's sane, this guy with five PhDs says he's insane. So PhDs don't determine the truth, obviously. And so we have to stop using methods that put us at odds with the counsel in God's Word. For example, at one point, Paul talks about those who, comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves by themselves, are not wise. He says it's not a wise method, but we see that's exactly what people argue for when they say, oh, the consensus says this, or all these people said this, or those experts said that. Look, we have proof, for example, that people say, oh, it's been believed by a large group of people, or it's been taught for so long. It must be true. Really? Well, we have a people group over here who for 2,000 years has taught everyone in that people group that Jesus was a false Messiah. They're called the Jews. That's why they don't believe in him. Well, they're a large people group, and they've believed it for a long time. Does that make that true? No. So once we test these things, we can see that they not only don't produce the truth, they stand against the counsel of God's Word, so we have to let them go and change our method.
Well, I know, what was it, 3, 4, 5 years ago that I did the interviews with you? It really, a lot of people called, where's this guy coming from? So I challenged them, and nobody could disprove what you said. And it's so interesting. Since that time, you've probably heard of Joel Richardson. You know, he's found the real Mount Sinai, not in the Sinai Peninsula. And he makes a startling case. And once again, we see that so many times we presuppose that something's true because so-and-so said it,
right.
We accept it. As a matter of fact, I've got about 30 study Bibles. I've checked every one about the disciple whom Jesus loved. They all say it was John. Furthermore, they all have Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, where it's not. In fact, there's no indication, no archaeological proof, nothing. It just goes way back. It was a tradition. So, friends, if you're listening to this program, this dear brother, Jim Phillips, has done a tremendous job. We're speaking about his book, Right in the Sight of the Lord, God's Word Can Teach Us How to Know the Truth. This is a tremendous study. It's in the King James Version, which is a very solid, very scholarly translation. People know it. People can memorize it. This is really a good book for a Bible study and also for establishing Bible study methods. Now, Jim, talk to me about 1 Corinthians 2:9, where it says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That sounds like we really can't know. We're in the dark about that. Isn't that what the verse says?
Well, a lot of people will read that meaning into it. And the verse, of course, doesn't say that. What it tells us is something that God has prepared for those that love him. So we know that he has good things in store for those that love him. But to say that they can't be known is, of course, contrary to the context. So all we have to do is read the next 5 words.
Right. It says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, that's good news.
Yeah.
Because I don't want to be in the dark about what God has revealed.
And so the verse before can't be telling us that these things can't be known when the verse immediately after tells us it can. But also, it's taken out of context on the other end, because the first words of the verse are, but as it is written. And right there is that's telling us these words come from the Old Testament, and we owe it to God's Word to go back and see what is the frame of reference, the context in the Old Testament. And so often, we don't. And it's kind of like what you said about, to back up for a moment, the disciple in Jesus' love. When writing that book, I literally went to no commentaries. For some reason, the Lord had just put it in my head to just build the case on Scripture. But after doing it, I was, how did they pull the wool over people's eyes for so long? How did they keep this house of cards standing? And I went to look, and I would notice in commentary after commentary, you'd see a statement like, the disciple in Jesus' love is John, and they just state as a fact. Then they'd put a parenthesis with 5 verse addresses. They'd never actually print the words of the verses, just the verse addresses. Why? Because if you go to each one of those verses, they never mention John. They all talk about the anonymous disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, you can't do that. That's circular reasoning. You can't use anonymous verses to prove who the anonymous person was. But most people will never go check those verse addresses. And that's how they pull the wool over people's eyes. And the other one is, look, big institutions don't like, and people that have committed themselves to institutions and ideas don't like having their judgment called into question. They don't like being embarrassed. They don't like being proven wrong. And for example, in my research after finishing the book, I saw, for example, I'm like, you know, back in when the time when Jerome was around, whenever he was, someone, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, wrote him and said, somebody has said the disciple whom Jesus loved is, and they named the person who I argue for in that book. And Jerome said, it can't be him because he didn't have a reason to hide his identity. And Jerome went on. Well, two things are true. If you're going to be willing to dismiss a candidate for authorship because he doesn't have the reason to hide his identity, then if you're going to be intellectually honest, you have to be willing to dismiss John as an author unless you can show he had a reason to hide his identity. And no one offers one. You know, we got the book of Revelation over here where John five times splashes his name all over the book. And the other thing was, Jerome was blinded by pride because he thought that if he couldn't see a motive to hide a person's identity, it couldn't be there, right? But you know, in the book I offer from Scripture, a reasonable motive of why this person might have been led by God to refer to himself in anonymous terms. It's because of something that happened in his life in Scripture was a distraction from Jesus, and it wouldn't have been good for that to continue. So I think that's why he became anonymous.
Right. Well, you, on page 32, you say that reasoning is better when God is included. So that means reasoning is not bad if God is included. Tell us about reasoning. And what's the importance of reasoning? How do we understand the Scriptures better if we reason with God?
Well, that comes specifically from a passage in the Old Testament where God's people were going off the rails, and he's trying to correct them. And one way he calls them back is he says, come, let us reason together. Well, that's a conditional statement. In order for you to reason together with him, he has to be present in the argument, right? Now, you don't have to verbally be exchanging with him. If you've got his Scripture, you've got him talking. That's his authority. That's what I'm trying to get people to realize. I said, wait a second. Have you ever been reading a verse of Scripture and you said, oh, my goodness, I thought that meant this, but now I see it means that, where Scripture corrects you or helps you to grow in grace and knowledge? Well, I say, when Scripture taught you that, who taught you? If Scripture is inspired by God, God taught you. You were taught directly by God. And that is referred to several times in Scripture, and I referenced those passages in the book, such as when one group, the words were coming out of the mouth of Paul and the apostles, but he says, when writing to them later, we thank God that you, when you received our words, you received them not as the words of men, but as they are in truth, the word of God, right? They were coming through the mouth of a messenger, but because they were being accurately communicated, they did not lose any authority. They carried the same authority, whether it comes out of God speaking from the sky or out of the mouth of Elijah or out of the mouth of Elijah's servant, right? And so that's what I try to do in the book, is to get people to let, as you said earlier when you introduced, that God's word be the standard by which we measure not just what we hear other people say, but our own ideas, because it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. That's not an easy thing to do. We think what we think is true, and we never put it into question. But think about this. If you're not even supposed to lean on your own understanding, why would you think you should lean on some other guy's understanding? He's not even supposed to lean on his own understanding. And so we really have to get back to letting the counsel that's in Scripture guide our approach to Scripture. And that's why I call it a better Bible study method.
I think, my view anyhow, I know there's a lot of bad things happening, but I see a lot of good things happening. For example, your books, Southwest Radio Church, you know, I don't know what you would kind of call it, but when I think, you know, I know things are getting bad, but I see a lot of good things happening. I see a guy like you calling people to study the Scriptures, and I know people are going to be blessed by your books, and I'm thinking, you know, if God wills, we could be here another year, another two, maybe another 10 years. You know, some people say, well, tomorrow's, let's build a bunker and hide. Maybe that God has a great work for us to do before the Lord comes. And friends, if you get this book, you will be turned on. You'll start burning. You'll be an ember. Hallelujah. You will study the Word of God. Here's something I really want you to talk about. What about understanding the word pictures of the New Testament? For example, in John 6, Jesus says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. Is Jesus talking about creeping up behind somebody or behind him and stabbing him and eating his flesh? He's coming back as a real man and we're going to eat him up?
Well, if the crowd listening to him had thought he was talking about cannibalism or any sort of thing right. like that, they would have picked up stones to stone him.
Yes.
They didn't. They didn't like what he said. They were bothered by it, but they didn't think he was talking about sipping hemoglobin, for example, drink my blood. Unfortunately, whole denominations have been built on the idea that that's what he was talking about, whether they want to craft it into this or that picture or this or that ritual that actually makes, and it's got nothing to do with it. And this shows our lack of knowledge of our Old Testament, because the crowd he was speaking to only had what we call the Old Testament, and they knew what it said. So that's why when he spoke, they knew what it said. I was reading one day about an episode of David. He's on the run from Saul. He's hiding out in the cave of Adullam. He seems to have a moment of either pity party or maybe just melancholy. And he says, oh, if I only had a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem. Well, three of his, he can't get it right now because a Philistine garrison's there and it's behind enemy lines. Well, three of his mighty men get the idea they're going to pull a Mission Impossible, sneak behind enemy lines. They come back with the pitcher of water from the well of Bethlehem. And you know what David does? He pours it out on the ground. And you might think, why didn't they stand there and say, you ingrate, we risked our lives for this? Because in that moment, they came to realize that he valued their lives more than they did. Because it says he poured it out on the ground as an offering to the Lord, and he said, I cannot drink the blood of these men. There was no blood in that picture. It wasn't red. It was clear water. But so we instantly see the word picture in this case, drink the blood, is to accept the idea of a man laying down his life for you. And David was saying, I can't accept you laying down your life for me. You can lay it down for the Lord, but not for me. But what do we know about Jesus? We have to accept him laying down his life for us or we
right.
don't get in.
Absolutely.
And that's what the word picture meant according to Scripture, not according to your or my opinion.
Well, this is all very exciting. In fact, I love what you say about obtaining a true self-assessment. Scripture speaks of the perfect law of liberty. In James 1:25, it speaks about looking into the mirror and understanding correctly and so forth. We've got about 1 minute.
Okay.
Maybe we can continue this in the next show if you did. But tell us about getting that true assessment. It's so important.
Well, part of it comes from the distinguishing between the letter and the spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life, right? And it is unlike thinking that the law is something bad and we have to get away from. Scripture says it is the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death. A law frees us from a law? Yes. And what's cast as the mirror in the book of James is the perfect law of liberty. You can see this is how you would live a life that would honor God, and then you know if you're not doing it. That's how I should look, but I'm not looking like that, so I can improve over here and there. But he talks about people that will walk away from that and forget what kind of man they were and just go on being what they were, right? And so they're missing the opportunity to be correct by Scripture when they don't stick with it, when they don't look into it, when they walk away and give it no account.
Yes, that's very important because we have to have a self-assessment not based on psychology or psychiatry or humanism or any of that, but the blessed Word of God, because God knows who we are, what we are, where we are.
And where we
he
are
looks
inside.
At the heart.
Yes.
And only as we understand the Scripture can we know things like this. Well, Jim, we're out of time, but we're looking forward to having you with us on our next program. This is very exciting.
Thank you, sir.
Our announcer, Matthew, will come and tell you how to obtain the book Right in the Sight of the Lord. It's a real thriller because it'll get you into the Word of God, and that is exciting.
Thank you, Pastor Larry. Our special offer today is the new book titled Right in the Sight of the Lord. You can have a copy for a gift of $15 if you live in the United States and $35 if you live in Canada. To place your order, just call our call center at 1-800-652-1144. If you'd rather write and place your order, the address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And you can order online on our website at swrc.com. Here again is Pastor Larry.
Time magazine has a new front cover. We read, "It is time to heal." But is healing possible? I answer that it is not. As long as the issues center around the core values of a Christian worldview, there can be no healing. If Christians change, they have denied the faith. Let's face it, God is not going to change. Neither should we.
Should we now approve of unrestricted abortion? Should we now embrace atheistic socialism? We don't like being told that biblical morality is characteristically hateful. How can we be so mindless as to think that new and radical ideas are now somehow better than God-ordained, time-tested truths upon which civilizations have been founded? We don't believe in the philosophy of, quote, peace at any price, close quote.
There are thousands of sworn affidavits of election irregularities. As long as there are strong beliefs that the election has been stolen, there can be no healing. The Biden crowd is still threatening Christians, making nasty remarks, and continues its insane behavior of hatred and sarcasm. The guardians of the swamp are still reeking of the swamp.
If Biden makes transgender rights the civil rights issue of the hour, we are miles apart in our beliefs.
The article in Time says we are all Americans. Really? Can you be an American and hate America? I'm not a racist and hate being considered one because of the color of my skin. Have we ever seen, in the history of the American Republic, a presidential candidate who is as un-American as Joe Biden? If we have learned anything from the last 4 years of Donald Trump's leadership and the steady attacks that he has had to endure, less than half of America is made up of Americans at heart.
While Christ taught us to forgive our enemies, he never told us to vote for them so that they can be in office over us and insult our beliefs.
What then ought we to do? What ought we to avoid? We ought to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit as taught in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Avoid bitterness and cynicism and avoid hate. But by all means, we must not surrender our Christian values nor compromise with evil. We must also remember the biblical admonition to train our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We can't be with them every second of every day, but those who are their teachers need to be held accountable. We need to know what they are being taught in public school.
In January 2005, Professor Ward Churchill became a figure of national revulsion when it was discovered that he claimed that the victims of 9/11 were, quote, little Eichmanns and deserved what they got, close quotes. Professor Churchill was more than a marginal crank. He was highly influential and is typical of hundreds of other teachers who are filling the heads of your boys and girls with vile and outrageous beliefs.
An article in the PatriotPost.com on September 28th dealt with the current dust-up about politics and the Catholic religion. If Joe Biden wins the election, he would become only the second Catholic president in U.S. history, the first being John F. Kennedy. However, while Biden has been widely touting his Catholicism on the campaign trail, his platform lacks any clear commitments to or even influences from his faith. In fact, Biden's platform is decidedly anti-Catholic, a point driven home by former University of Notre Dame head coach Lou Holtz at the Republican National Convention. He said, "The Biden-Harris ticket is the most radically pro-abortion campaign in history. They and other Democrat politicians are Catholic in name only." Holtz's claim is correct. The Biden-Harris platform is the party's most abortion absolutist in history, so much so that Democrats for Life recently released an ad in the New York Times warning, if the Democrat Party cares about defeating President Trump in November, it should reject abortion extremism and actively embrace America's 21 million pro-life Democrats, or else many of them will simply stay home. Contrary to his insistence, Biden is no moderate on the issue either, as his support for abortion has only increased. For example, Biden reversed his support for the Hyde Amendment, the law preventing tax dollars from being used to fund abortions. Furthermore, Biden pushed for the expansion of federal funding of human embryonic stem cell research, a position that directly runs counter to Catholic teachings about life itself. Biden responded to the claim by countering, "My private beliefs relative to how I would deal with church doctrine is different than my imposing that doctrine on every other person in the world."
Meanwhile, Biden appears to have no reservations about imposing his personal political views onto those who object to them on moral and religious grounds. Just ask him about his promise to reinstate the Obama-era contraception mandate that the Trump administration rolled back, or about the Obama-Biden attack on the Little Sisters of the Poor. The ultimate issue here is not Catholicism. It's whether we accept a belief system based on biblical truth versus a totally secularist approach to life with no attempt to please the Creator God before whom we will all give account. Three of the Gospels mention the occasion when people brought their small children to Jesus for him to pray over them and bless them. When told he shouldn't bother with them, his response in Matthew 19:14 was, "Suffer or allow the little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It is safe to assume Jesus would not approve of abortion, since it is the ultimate barrier to him blessing and preparing them to serve him.
How are faith and belief different? Do people get into the kingdom of God by being born again? These and other questions are answered in today's special offer. To order, just give us a call at 1-800-652-1144. You can write to us if you prefer. The address is Post Office Box 76834, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73147. And all of our materials are available on our website at swrc.com. Perhaps this is the first time you have heard this program. Maybe you've listened for a while and you like this program and look forward to it, but have never called or written in. We invite you to do that today. In fact, for those that call or write today and say, "Jesus is Lord, please send me the DVD," we will send you a complimentary DVD of our TV show we call The Journey. If you like the radio program, wait till you see the video version. It was banned by some TV stations as being too controversial. Since when did the truth become controversial? The number to call is 1-800-652-1144, and the website is swrc.com. When we offer an item for $30, we do not get to keep $30. We have to purchase these items we offer, which cost us about half of that. Then we have to pay the radio stations to play our program. We know you can get these items we offer cheaper at someplace else. But the little money we do get to keep goes for purchasing new items, paying radio stations, wages, utility bills, computers, and all the rest that keeps this ministry on the air. So when you look for a cheaper price online, remember the great program you just heard and say to yourself, "I'll support Southwest Radio Church because I enjoy their messages on Bible prophecy and Bible teaching." Thank you for being with us today. Join us again tomorrow when Pastor Larry and Jim Phillips conclude this series on the Watchman on the Wall program from Southwest Radio Church.